Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We pray this morning that you would indeed speak to us. Please help me to say what is right and true and profitable. And please help us, as we look at your word, to think through what is said and to come to a right and proper understanding of you, and then to be able to respond to you, the God who loves us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, I trained for the pastoral ministry at a place called Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. It's a theological college with a Bible-believing emphasis there. And there was a student amongst us, a man called, with a Christian name of Stephen, who was an unashamed liberal. But I asked him once why he had come to train at an evangelical college when he didn't really believe the Bible. And he said that the regime there was lighter than in the other colleges, and that's why he'd come. On one occasion, we had an occasion where we had to do some sermons at a little village church, and then we'd do a feedback session, discuss it together. But when he'd finished going through the sermon that he'd given, he did something which I've never seen anybody else do, is to crow about what he'd talked about. And what he did was he'd said that none of us had spotted what he'd been doing through this sermon, because although he mentioned God and faith and the Bible, he hadn't mentioned Jesus. And in fact, what he'd done is he'd divorced God and faith from Jesus. In other words, the point that he was making is that belief in God, really for him, was a belief in philosophy. It was a view of the world and reality. But God was not someone you could meet personally. I can't remember if it was then or whether on another occasion he even asked this question: what do you mean by personal? And I remember thinking, I have no idea how to quite answer him, and I don't think anybody else in the room answered him either. But in the hymn book here, we've got a number 237 is a Trinitarian hymn. You probably know it. I'm not going to sing it to you. Let me read the first stanza. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, a hymn like that, and he was familiar with hymns like this, should have shown him that his understanding of God was defective. After all, to say that God is merciful implies that God is personal. In other words, that we may know him, not simply know about him. Stephen was also, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee, holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, a hymn like that, and he was familiar with hymns like this, should have shown him that his understanding of God was defective. After all, to say that God is merciful implies that God is personal. In other words, that we may know him, not simply know about him. Stephen was also, God is love. But the question is, what does it mean to say God is love? And it means that God is personal, that he can be known, he can be encountered. And those of us who have met or put our trust in Jesus are saying that we've actually met this God. Let me try and just make it clear by explaining what I'm not saying about God. We could imagine, here in the notes, is that we could imagine that a machine runs the world. You know, it runs like clockwork. So what happens is that morning is followed by evening, and evening's followed by morning. And day after day, it's exactly the same. The seasons follow spring, followed by the summer, and then comes the autumn, and then comes the winter. And year on year, it's exactly the same. But we shouldn't think that a machine runs the world, because a machine's functional regularity does not make it God. Many ancient thinkers in ancient Greece thought that a supreme mind governed the world. It's called the Logos. But a mind's intellectual prowess would not make it God either. Now, we Christians believe that God controls the universe and that he's the ultimate cause of all things. And we accept that there is a supreme being. But when we say this, it's not because we've reached the conclusion that there is a first cause behind the universe, and so we personalize it and call it God, because it's easier to understand. No, the reason we say that God controls the universe is because we've met him in the Bible. And we understand that if we're looking for a first principle behind the universe, it must be him. Many modern scientists don't actually believe that there's a first principle, but it makes no difference because God is not dependent on scientific theories for his existence. And our knowledge of God is not rooted in mental constructs, even if they're correct, but in personal experience. And that experience is not the result of intellectual thought, of deduction, but is the fruit of an encounter with God, which is expressed in the Bible as a relationship of faith. I put on your notes there that faith is more than a simple belief, because it involves the commitment that is possible that I'm standing on is solid enough to build a house. And then I can construct a house on the basis of that belief. But although I may say that I have faith in the ground, there is no relationship between us. See, it'd be unreasonable to say to pray to the ground to protect me from earthquakes. It's unreasonable because the ground does not have a mind or a will that would justify my behavior. And because the ground does not have a mind or will, no reciprocal relationship with the ground is possible. There can be no return in relationship. But by contrast, faith in God involves a two-way relationship, which means that there is something present in both us and in God that makes such a dialogue meaningful. And that something is what we call personhood. You see, it's through the personhood of God that we come to know him. It's through the personhood of God that we encounter him. So let's just begin to think what the personhood of God implies. And turn, will you, first to page 1018, to Mark chapter 12. We're in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12, page 1018. And our reading comes at in the last week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has entered Jerusalem as the king, and he has pronounced judgment on the false religion practiced in that city. But the representatives of that false religion, the religious teachers, attack him. And we get an episode there in verse 28, that there is one man who's a little bit more sympathetic to Jesus, and he asks, which is the most important commandment? Now, in Judaism, the Jews had worked out that the Bible has 613 commandments, and the issue is, what is the essence of the law? Just have a look at Jesus' reply there in verse 29. The most important one, asked St. Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, the thing I want us to think about this morning is what Jesus says there in verse 29 in particular. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, but it's central to Jesus' consciousness is that there is one God. Now, in the West, I guess we've grown up, that idea that there's one God should not surprise us. But it is being battered by the philosophical outlook of pluralism at the moment. And that idea, philosophical outlook, suggests that there is no truth. There are many gods if they exist at all. There's a plurality of viewpoints. And so who can know which is true? But Jesus is saying something different. Jesus says that discipleship flows out of theology. Doctrine comes before ethics. Belief comes before behavior. The response of verses 30 and 31 come after the point of verse 29. So let's just ask the question, what is Jesus saying when he is saying, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, is one? And I want to see the sharpness of it, but by perhaps if you could look on in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 to 6. Let me read 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 to 6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father through whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Now here, in 1 Corinthians 8, and here there's an issue that Paul is trying to address and help the Corinthians understand, and it's the issue about what do you do with food that's been sacrificed to idols? You've been invited out by your neighbours, and all the food in the ancient world would have been sacrificed and presented in the temples. And how do you as a Christian live with these kinds of issues? Now let me just introduce first two terms to you, which are there on your sheet, the term monotheism and the term henotheism. Monotheism is a belief that there is but one God. Henotheism is a belief that there are other gods, perhaps in other nations, but the Jews worship their own gods. So you might have the Jews have a god and he rules the country of Judea, but next door you have another god, maybe the Moab, and he looks after the Moabites, and so on and so forth. You have different gods looking after one another. They look after their territorial gods. That's how the ancient world looked at it. And what Paul does there in verse 4, if you look at it again, he says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's ruling out the idea of henotheism, that there are little gods here, there, and everywhere. He's not saying that the Lord, the God and Father of Jesus, is simply above the gods of the nations, and that they occupy, you know, there's God and Father Lord Jesus, and these are the idols, they occupy an inferior position to him. But no, he's saying there is only one God, only one God in all the world, and all the rest are nothing at all. Well, that's quite a shock. So the Greeks had a pantheon of gods, didn't they? It was headed over by Zeus. He's a head god, and Paul is saying not one of their gods had a shred of reality to them. The Romans had a similar pantheon of gods. Jupiter was a head. And he says, not a shred of reality there in any of these gods at all. Today we could say the same thing about Islam, the God of Islam, Allah. Not a shred of reality there, no objective reality to it. Or the gods of Hinduism, say Vishnu, I don't know what the other, you know, Ganesh and all the other things. Not a shred of reality there, no objective reality. For there is only one God, the God who is personal, and who may be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God. Now, later on, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that the demons are behind these alternate deities, and that demonic forces mislead the worshippers of these gods. But fundamentally what he's saying is that there is no reality behind any other deity. And when Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," he's saying that there's only one God in the whole world, and there is nothing else there. This God is a personal God, a God who can be known. And that's a very big thing to say, isn't it? And that's why I use this passage from 1 Corinthians 8, just to sharpen up to see what Jesus is saying. Now turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 3, and Romans 3, verses 29 to 30. 29 and 30. Is the God, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Now do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is explaining here that because of the death of Jesus, anyone can be put right with God. Anybody can be justified by faith in Jesus. In other words, anyone can come to know God. Through the cross, individuals of any cultural background can come straight to know God for themselves. And God's people can now be multicultural. You don't need to become Jewish to become a Christian. And the point is that what he's making is that the real God can be a God of anybody in the world. In verse 29, Paul fires a couple of questions, rhetorical questions. He says, do you think that God is God of just Jews? Now, he is the God of the Gentiles too, isn't he? And in case they get the second one wrong, he steps in and answers the question, yes, he's the God of the Gentiles too. God is the God of all peoples and of all cultures. And all people come to him on exactly the same basis. Irrespective of background or culture, we get right with God. We come to know God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you see what's going on? It's possible to know God. This is the kind of God he is. He's a God who makes it possible to know him. And he does it through Jesus. Turn on to one last cross-reference to 1 John. To 1 John 4. Do you see what the Bible's teaching us there in 1 John 4, verse 10? This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you see what God is? This is God who is personal. So Jesus says there's one God, and we've understood from our introduction that God is a personal being who can relate to us. We discover as we read Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, there's not one God above other gods. No, there's just one God in the world. And as we read Romans 3, we see that actually he's the God of all people. And putting it together with 1 John 4, verse 10, we actually see that what God has done is this personal God has taken the initiative to love us, to show love to us, and restore a broken relationship that there is in the world. Okay? Now, just go back, just remember what Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 21. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And all this is implied in that phrase. There is one God who is personal, a God who can be known, and who has taken the initiative in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Do you get the point? And then what Jesus does in Mark 12 verse 30, he says, therefore you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbour as yourself. Now I want you to notice that when Jesus talks about us loving God, it's not a metaphor for being a keen believer. Jesus is not saying, look, if you're going to be a keen follower of mine, what you'll need to do is you'll need to be really good at assiduous at coming to church. Assiduous at reading your Bible. Assiduous at doing various religious things. Now he's saying that what means is, because God is like this, because he's personal, what he's looking for from us is a personal response to him. And we can encounter this God. God is looking, because God is personal, he's looking for a reciprocation on our part to him. We are to respond to him. You can imagine, can't you, two old boys? There's the archdeacon, and he says to the bishop, these young Christians, they're so enthusiastic about their Jesus. But of course we know that it's all about just going to church, don't we? And Jesus is saying something completely different, isn't he? He's saying, look, actually the God there is personal, and God is looking for a personal response from each of us, a reciprocation to his own personhood. Let me just apply it. I've done two applications. Let me begin with a second application. Maybe there's someone here who's not entered into relationship with this God. Maybe it's a new idea that there is a God who is personal. We need to say that the gods of this world are not all the same, but there is a God who is real and worth knowing and can be known personally, and he is the God of the Bible. And this God, who sent his son into the world to die on the cross, is looking to have a relationship with people. In fact, he's looking to have a relationship with you. And God has done everything that we need to have a relationship with him. God has sent his son to die on the cross. The son willingly died on the cross for us. And if we put our trust in him, the Spirit will give us new life in Christ. Now, the question is, what will you do with a God like this? Will you embrace God and ask the Father to give you this new life that he's promised in his Son, to ask him to make it real to you and to help you see Jesus more clearly? I guess it's at that point some people will say, I don't feel really fit to have a relationship with God. I don't really know so much. Well, actually, we don't need to know very much, nor can we ever be fit, because actually we don't need to prove our worthiness to have a relationship with God. Because in Christ, God the Father has done everything necessary for us to have a relationship with us. So if God has done everything, the question must be is, here is a personal God who has set background or culture. We get right with God. We come to know God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you see what's going on? It's possible to know God. This is the kind of God he is. He's a God who makes it possible to know him. And he does it through Jesus. Turn on to one last cross-reference to 1 John. To 1 John 4. You see what the Bible's teaching us there in 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you see what God is? This is God who is personal. So Jesus says there's one God, and we've understood from our introduction that God is a personal being who can relate to us. We discover as we read Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, there's not one God above other gods. No, there's just one God in the world. And as we read Romans 3, we see that actually he's the God of all people. And putting it together with 1 John 4, verse 10, we actually see that what God has done is this personal God has taken the initiative to love us, to show love to us, and restore a broken relationship that there is in the world. Okay? Now, just go back, just remember what Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 21. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And all this is implied in that phrase. There is one God who is personal, a God who can be known, and who has taken the initiative in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Do you get the point? And then what Jesus does in Mark 12 verse 30, he says, therefore you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now I want you to notice that when Jesus talks about us loving God, it's not a metaphor for being a keen believer. Jesus is not saying, look, if you're going to be a keen follower of mine, what you'll need to do is you'll need to be really good at assiduous at coming to church, assiduous at reading your Bible, assiduous at doing various religious things. No, he's saying that what means is, because God is like this, because he's personal, what he's looking for from us is a personal response to him. And we can encounter this God. God is looking, because God is personal, he's looking for a reciprocation on our part to him. We are to respond to him. You can imagine, can't you, two old boys. There's the archdeacon, and he says to the bishop, these young Christians, they're so enthusiastic about their Jesus. But of course we know that it's all about just going to church, don't we? And Jesus is saying something completely different, isn't he? He's saying, look, actually, the God there is personal, and God is looking for a personal response from each of us, a reciprocation to his own personhood. Let me just apply it, and let me apply it. I've done two applications. Let me begin with a second application. maybe there's someone here who's not entered into relationship with this God. Maybe it's a new idea that there is a God who is personal. We need to say that the gods of this world are not all the same, but there is a God who is real and worth knowing and can be known personally, and he is the God of the Bible. And this God, who sent his son into the world to die on the cross, is looking to have a relationship with people. In fact, he's looking to have a relationship with you. And God has done everything that we need to have a relationship with him. God has sent his son to die on the cross. The son willingly died on the cross for us. And if we put our trust in him, the Spirit will give us new life in Christ. Now, the question is, what will you do with a God like this? Will you embrace God and ask the Father to give you this new life that he's promised in his Son, to ask him to make it real to you and to help you see Jesus more clearly? I guess it's at that point some people will say, I don't feel really fit to have a relationship with God. I don't really know so much. Well, actually, we don't need to know very much, nor can we ever be fit, because actually we don't need to prove our worthiness to have a relationship with God. Because in Christ, God the Father has done everything necessary for us to have a relationship with us. So if God has done everything, the question must be is, here is a personal God who has sent his Son into the world. What is stopping you from asking for that relationship with him? And not to do so must mean that we are willfully and culpably disobedient to him. So God is seeking a relationship with us. The second application is, maybe you are here are a believer. You're a Christian, you've been coming to St. Peter's for donkey's years, you know it's true, and you've entered into that relationship with Jesus. May I say, that's fantastic. Because what that means is you know that God loves you. Let me ask the question, are you enjoying the relationship of God that God has created for you to have? I think what stops us sometimes from enjoying that relationship is losing sight that God is our Father. Losing sight that actually the knowing God is all about having a relationship with him. It's very easy, I think, in life to go through having just a sense of duty. And after a bit, a weariness creeps in to coming to church or reading your Bible or doing the various things that you're involved in. I know from watching children is sometimes when they're looking forward to something or looking forward to seeing somebody, they are incredibly excited when that person arrives. And God has the same sense of excitement for you and for me. He has a great love for you. That's why he sent Jesus to die for you. What's your excitement in response? Are you pleased about that? Sometimes I think we stop enjoying God as Father because we feel bad. And the older we get, the more we are aware of our many failings. They're as long as our arms, and the list goes much further than we would like it to go. And we have a whole load of guilt on our mind. And we feel we can't really enjoy God as Father because we haven't really performed. But what that kind of attitude is saying is that we really need to buy our way into God's approval. And there is no need. As Romans 3 has already told us, God has done everything for us. There is one God who justifies everybody. And this God has sent his Son to die for you because he loves you that much. Maybe there will be people here who say, actually, my relationship with God is actually pretty wobbly and weak. Well, I think the way to do with that is to remember is that God is calling you into a relationship. He's not calling you to through the vicar. He's calling you personally into a relationship with him. And the way to actually establish your relationship and make it grow is to talk to him in prayer and say something like this, Father, my relationship with you is at a low ebb. I'd love it in a year's time for it to be much, much stronger. Please would you help me grow my relationship with you? And I'm sure he'll answer a prayer like that. And if you want extra help, I'd be glad to point you to things that might help you. But that's what it's all about. There is one God who is seeking that kind of relationship with each one of us, and is also seeking relationship with other people in the same way. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ's words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus defining what is important. Thank you that we have the one God who is real and personal, and he is a God who loves and has loved us lavishly in Christ. Thank you for showing us in the Bible that he seeks many people to get to know him personally, and so please forgive us when we forget this. Thank you that you offer a relationship of friendship and of intimacy with your people. Help us to grow in our relationship with you, and help us also to point others in this way, to grow in their relationship with Jesus and with you. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.